Since this is the Easter season, I've decided to focus our attention the next few weeks on the events leading up to the resurrection. In 2004, that's 18 years ago, Mel Gibson produced a movie called The Passion of the Christ. Have any of you seen that movie? Many of you have. It was not intended to be an entertaining movie, but rather a realistic depiction of the last 12 hours of Christ's life. It begins with his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, then shows his mistreatment by the Jews and the Romans, including his floggings, his scourging, and his mockings, and it climaxes with the excruciating death on the cross. It's a shocking film, a very vivid film. After 2 hours, 2 intense hours, it finally ends on a positive note with a very brief portrayal of the resurrection, with the intent they were going to do a sequel, which I think they're still working on, what happens between the death and the resurrection. So we'll see if that comes out. The film was meant to make us aware of the incredible sufferings of Christ. That was the point. And it accomplished its purpose. It's rated R due to the graphic portrayal of Christ's sufferings. In preparation for Easter, this Friday, I thought I would sit down and watch the movie. I only watched it once back 18 years ago. So I watched it again this past week. I have a friend who, when it came out, he vowed to watch it once a year at Easter time. He said, "I really wish I'd not made that vow because it hurts every time he watches it." But he watches it every year as a reminder. So that kind of prompted me to watch it because I'd maybe not seen it again for a long time. It was a very disturbing movie, graphic, but it was also very moving. To see all that Christ endured for mankind, for us, for me, for you, it's unlike any movie you've ever seen. Don't go thinking you're going to have a good popcorn fun movie. This is a graphic movie that vividly portrays what Christ went through in those last 12 hours, specifically his death on the cross. Today we're going to begin a four-part sermon series, and I'm borrowing the title, The Passion of the Christ. That's my sermon series. I won't be as graphic as Mel Gibson was. I left in your bulletin a schedule of the next 4 weeks' messages, so if you want to pay attention to that. Today we're going to cover the arrest of Christ in the garden. Next Sunday, the 6 illegal trials of Jesus that happened that night and that next morning. Then on April 10th, we'll look at the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ. And finally, on April 17th, we'll have Easter. We'll talk about the resurrection of Christ. For many of you, this is familiar and beloved information. The death, burial, and resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Like the old hymn says, "I will cherish the old rugged cross." Some of you love this story because you know what a difference it's made in your life. But it may be familiar. Look at it with new eyes and new ears as we study the next few weeks. To others, and I know some of you, this may be new information. I mean, you've heard about Jesus dying on the cross, but you might be new to Christianity and new to the teachings of the Bible. It may be the first time you really stop and consider what Christ has suffered for you. So it's very significant. If you truly grasp these truths, I guarantee that you'll never be the same again. It'll have a life-changing impact. To all of us, whether old-timers or new to the gospel, these next few weeks we'll be walking on holy ground. This is the heart of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So as we do, let's stop and let's pause and pray just one more time. Father, we thank you for the Easter season that causes us to stop and think not just about the resurrection, but the crucifixion. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to learn more about the passion of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So now you can open your Bibles to John 18. John 18, where we're going to see the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I struggle with the title to this message. If I called it the arrest of Jesus or the capture of Jesus, it makes it sound like Jesus was a victim. He got arrested. He got captured. That he was sought out and captured by his enemies. Yet that isn't what happened at all. Jesus was in full control of this event and everything that happened that night. He allowed himself to be arrested as part of God's plan for redemption. Jesus willingly laid down his life. We just read about it. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. John 10. So I came up with a better title, at least in my opinion, a better title. I called it The Surrender of Jesus. The Surrender of Jesus. John 18, verses 1 through 12 is where we'll be studying today. As we will see in a moment, Jesus was not captured against his will. He could have eluded that arrest if he wanted to. He had done it 3 years prior. Every time they came and surrounded him, he just walked right through them. Do you remember those times when they wanted to arrest him and couldn't? He could have done that again. He could have retaliated if he'd wanted to. But instead, he chose to surrender. So that's why I've titled it The Surrender of Jesus. He could surrender to his enemies because he was surrendered to God's will. He knew this was God's plan. In the garden, he had prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. He knew he was in the Father's will. He knew what lay ahead. He knew that rejection was there, suffering, humiliation, and death. He'd foretold it over and over and over to his disciples. He knew exactly what was coming. Yet he willingly submitted to the redemptive will of God. He says, God, this is the plan. I will go through it. I will not avoid it. Let me tell you an important truth that you need to have for your own life. Fully surrendering to God does not always lead to an easy life. Somehow we've gotten the idea that if I follow God, he's going to, open up an opportunity for me and everything's going to go smoothly. God sometimes has a difficult assignment for you. Christ's assignment was a difficult one, yet he was in the will of God. God is less concerned about your happiness and more concerned about your holiness. So you may have a rough road ahead. That may be part of God's plan. God is less concerned about your comfort and more concerned about his kingdom. How can you be a part of advancing his kingdom? God is less concerned about your will and he's more concerned about his will. God sees the big picture and sees how we all fit into it. So our responsibility is to pray like Jesus, thy will be done in my life. Our responsibility is to fully surrender to the will of God, as Jesus did. Before we go any farther, let me ask you, have you surrendered all? We just sang that song, I surrender all. One thing to sing it, one thing to do it. Have you submitted your life to the Lord? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you all the way, no matter how difficult it might be? Only then will you really experience fulfillment in your life, when you're fully surrendered to the will of God. So now let's read the story. You're in John 18. Not a pleasant story, but a necessary one. Jesus said that he must first suffer before he would reign. So we're going to read about the sufferings of Christ the next 3 weeks, and then we'll see about his resurrection. John 18, verse 1, the beginning of Christ's sufferings. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. The chapter begins with Jesus and his disciples walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in this upper room in the chapters before. We're not going to look at those, but it was there that Jesus had his Passover meal and his Last Supper with his disciples. It was there in John 13 that he washed the disciples' feet. You remember that. And he shared about the future, what he would go through. It was there that he reassured them of his undying love. He says, to love one another as I have loved you. It was there in the upper room that Jesus talked about his impending suffering and death and about his ultimate victory and resurrection. They weren't listening, though. It still came as a shock. He told them that night that he was going to be arrested. All these things would happen. He even told them in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Trust in God." It was on this walk, though, from the upper room down to this garden, that Jesus went by a vineyard, and he said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." You remember that passage? That's John 15. It talked about abiding and bearing fruit. So here in verse 1, we see them crossing a brook. He says, the Kidron, as they enter this garden. The name Kidron literally means dark and murky. A dark and murky stream, the Kidron stream. Interestingly, the blood of the sacrifices flowed from the temple into the small stream and ultimately onto the Red Sea. So this was flowing out of the temple, through the temple. What would happen during the Passover, the blood of the lambs would be pushed into the stream and be let out of the city. And during Passover, 250,000 lambs were slain, which caused the stream to become dark and muddy, as its name implies, dark and murky. So as Jesus and his disciples passed over the Kidron, it surely flowed red with blood because of the thousands of lambs who were being slain that night. Surely Jesus knew that the next day, Friday, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His innocent blood would be shed for all mankind. From that point forward, lambs would no longer be necessary. So all this must be going through Christ's mind as he walks across the stream into this garden. Matthew and Mark reveal the name of this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not mentioned here in John. Gethsemane literally means oil press. Now, I had a chance just before COVID hit to go to Israel. You guys sent me there, and I appreciated that. Thank you for that wonderful trip. We got a chance to visit the Garden of Gethsemane, where there's still the olive trees there. A beautiful, dark, cool place. Cool in the sense of shaded and hidden. What it was is there was an olive orchard at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and this is the place where the oil would be pressed in this garden. So oil press is what Gethsemane means, olive oil. Again, I can't help but see the symbolism of that, can't you? The significance of that. It was in this place that Jesus agonized in prayer. To the point, the Bible says that he sweat drops of blood. Jesus was spiritually and physically pressed beyond measure at Gethsemane, the place of the oil press. We also learn in verse 2, the next verse, that this was a regular resting place for Jesus and his disciples. A peaceful place to get away. Do you have a peaceful place to get away from everybody else and all the chaos? It was out of the city into this lovely little garden. Verse 2 says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, the garden, the Gethsemane, where Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a regular place for them. Jesus, as you remember, was an itinerant preacher. He traveled a lot. He often lodged with friends. Remember when he was in Bethany, he'd be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we also see him sometimes lodging in Peter's home. But for the most part, Jesus, in his ministry years, was homeless. He traveled from city to city. He even said, he says, foxes have holes, birds their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this story takes place in the middle of the night. It's likely that Jesus and his disciples had been to this garden many times and probably slept there, camped there. This may have been one of the places where Jesus regularly laid his head. But this night was not about sleeping for Jesus. It was about prayer. He went to that garden that night knowing what was going to happen the next day. He would be crucified. The very next day. It was all about praying for him. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer while the disciples, they tried to pray, but they kept falling asleep. Can you associate with that? Can you connect? I know I can. Remember, they just had Passover dinner. It's late at night. They're full. They've had a lot of information. It's been an emotional day. And they keep falling asleep. And Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Matthew 26. So after hours of agonizing in prayer, Judas and a whole army shows up into this quiet little garden where they would usually sleep. Verse 3 continues, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Let's break that down a little bit. The Roman cohort, Bible scholars tell me this is about 600 soldiers. A Roman cohort, 600 soldiers. And it said officers, Jewish leaders, it said Pharisees. These were probably the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews. It says they had lanterns, torches, and weapons. They were armed and ready for battle. Matthew tells us in his parallel passage, he said that they had swords and clubs. They were expecting resistance. They were ready to rumble, ready for a battle. The other gospel tells us that this is the time that Judas identified Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss as his army comes down and converges on these. Now, could anything be more hypocritical and deceitful than betraying Jesus with a kiss? Judas must have looked like a saint. He followed Jesus for 3 years, one of the regular named disciples. He ministered beside the disciples. He heard the sermons of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He traveled with them, camped with them, ate with them. He witnessed the miracles, the healings, even the resurrections that Jesus had done. He would probably have been there as Jesus brought Lazarus forth from the dead. He was also the trusted treasurer. He was their bookkeeper. He was probably number one among the disciples in their own opinion. Yet we know that Judas was not right with God. In the end, he turned against Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss. The Bible clearly reveals that he was a pretender. He was never a genuine believer. He was a false disciple. The Bible tells us that he died with an unrepentant heart. He committed suicide, didn't he? What about you? Are you pretending to be a disciple? We wouldn't know the difference. The disciples didn't know. Are you acting the part of a believer, yet inwardly lying? Are you an active churchgoer? He was an active disciple for 3 years. But are you inwardly rebelling? You know, you can fool those around you. You can fool me. You can fool anyone in this room. But you can't fool God. He sees through to the heart. My plea for you is to get real and get right. Admit your rebellion and ask God for mercy. Submit and surrender your heart to God as Judas never did. Let Christ forgive you. Let Christ give you a clean heart. Don't be a pretender. What happened after Judas identified Jesus with a kiss? Did he run away and hide? Jesus said, oh no, here they come. Did he resist arrest? No, he openly identified himself, said, I'm the one you're looking for. And he willingly what? Surrendered. He wasn't captured, he surrendered. Look at verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, whom do you seek? Now notice that, knowing all things. I love that. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the abuse. He'd read Isaiah 53. He knew the suffering he would endure. Yet still he went forth. He faced his troubles head on. He marched straight forward into the battle. Why did he do that? Because he was confident that he was in God's will. You can endure a lot of things when you know you're right where you're supposed to be. Because he was sure that God was with him, that he was doing what God asked him to do. We don't need to fear the future. If we're living our life surrendered to God, we too can be confident that he will meet us in every challenge that we face. Verse 5 continues. Remember, Jesus just said, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? So he answers. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene is whom we're looking for. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. This was a title of derision, a negative thing. Remember when somebody, one of the disciples, was introduced to Jesus, says, could anything good come from Nazareth? In other words, no. Nazareth is a town of no distinction, probably a criminal. So this was kind of Jesus was from the wrong side of the track. So by saying Jesus the Nazarene, they're saying Jesus the outsider, Jesus the criminal, Jesus the rebel. That's who they're looking for. Remember what Isaiah, how he described Jesus? It says he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus the Nazarene, rejected, despised. Did Jesus duck behind a tree? Did Jesus run to a cave? No, he stepped forward and said, I am he. You're looking for me. Unfortunately, our English translation of these words does not really convey the significance of this response. He literally said, I am. I am. If you remember, that's the name God identified himself with Moses out in the book of Exodus. It's the name signifying ultimate power and authority. The I am is the name of God as he conquered Pharaoh in Egypt. Jesus now steps forward and says, I am the same. He's claiming deity. I am the one from the Old Testament. I am here. And when Jesus uttered this response, he demonstrated his power. I love this next verse. Verse 6 says, so when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you see that? 600 soldiers all surrounding Jesus, and he steps up forward and says, I am. They all fall over. The whole army with its weapons was rendered helpless just by the words, I am. Now, I've heard of being slain in the spirit. I've never experienced that, and I don't really intend to. I'm skeptical of that concept. I don't see that in the Bible except here. And it wasn't his own people being slain. It was enemies being slain in the spirit. They all fell over when Jesus spoke. Why did Jesus do this? I think he just wanted to remind them who's really in charge. He was really in charge. He was in charge. Even though they were coming to capture him, he, in a sense, slayed them, knocked them right over. Jesus could have literally slain them if he'd wanted to. As the creator, he spoke the universe into existence. And he could have now spoken them out of existence with just a word. But Jesus was merciful to them. They regained their composure. And then he willingly surrendered to them. Verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which was spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So even in his arrest, Jesus was thinking about his disciples. He says, take me, let them go. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. He's protecting his friends, even as he's being arrested. Jesus suffered and eventually died for his friends, for the world, for you, and for me. In verse 10, we see one of the disciples who was not ready to surrender. He wasn't quite on board with this whole plan of surrendering. Rather, he was ready to resist. Look at verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Peter was always the impetuous one, wasn't he? He's the one that jumped into action without thinking twice. It was Peter who jumped out of the boat and walked on water. Remember that? And here we see him impulsively trying to protect Jesus. Some criticize Peter, but I admire him for being decisive and active. Instead of being passive, he jumped on. I wish more of us would jump into action when we see a need. Now, I know we'll flub up sometimes, and I think maybe Peter did here. It says Peter drew a sword. Where did he get a sword? Do you think he had a sword, maybe concealed cover? Because if he's hanging out with Jesus, he would have said, put away the sword. This my kingdom does not advance by violence. He probably took a sword from somebody, one of the soldiers, and whacked. Do you suppose he was aiming at that ear? Probably not. Probably he's aiming for head. Maybe he hit a helmet and it slid down, whacked off the ear. I think Peter may have been a good fisherman, but he was not a good swordsman, not a good warrior. And it's fortunate for him, because if he had killed somebody that night, he too would have been arrested. There would have been a fourth cross. He would have been a murderer. Luke tells us that Jesus healed a servant's ear. Isn't that just like Jesus? Healing rather than retaliating, returning good for evil. Verse 11 continues, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into your sheath. There's a whole lot of people who want to advance the gospel by force. That's not the way it works, not with God's kingdom. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He went on to say, this cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is my lot in life. I'll drink this cup. I'm ready and willing to suffer. Jesus didn't resist. He willingly surrendered. Remember what we read in John 10, or what he said in John 10? He says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up again. That was part of our scripture reading today, wasn't it? Verse 12 continues. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Bound him? Tied him up. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and tied up. This was only the beginning of his sufferings. He was then abused all that night, humiliated by the soldiers. They beat him, they mocked him, they spit on him, they scourged him, and finally the next day they crucified him. We'll get to those stories in the next few weeks. We will continue next Sunday here in John 18. We'll pick up right where we left off, and we're going to look at the six illegal trials of Jesus that he endured that night and the next morning. Fortunately, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know what Easter is. We know that even though he endured the cross, he rose victoriously and conquered death once and for all. As we wrap up this passage, I want us to try to imagine ourselves being there that night when Jesus was arrested. We're going to look at this event through the eyes of those present and imagine what they were thinking, what they were feeling. So I've got five little points to finish up with. Number one, Christ's arrest through the eyes of the disciples. Let's pretend that you're one of the disciples. You're there that day. 1 week earlier, you had witnessed the triumphal entry. Remember that? Just 1 week earlier, they'd come in, they were saying, Hail, Hosanna, King of the Kings, and they were worshiping Jesus. They likely thought that Jesus was asserting himself as king at that point. They surely hoped that Jesus would overthrow Rome, that he would reign and rule and be the king of the Jews. But now, just a few days later, Jesus is being arrested. What do you suppose they were feeling and thinking? Confusion? Fear? Discouragement? Disillusionment? We spent 3 years with this guy, and now he's been arrested? Can you relate to that? Sometimes your dreams are crushed. Sometimes our circumstances sour. Our health fails. We have all these plans for retirement. And then we get sick. And it's serious. Sometimes our plans are changed. And we get discouraged. We get overwhelmed. What did Jesus say? He said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust in me. We're in the Father's hand. We're in his will. God has a bigger plan, a better plan, and we must trust him. Second point, Christ arrested the eyes of Judas. How do you think Judas viewed this whole thing? Judas must have thought he was clever. I like that word clever, don't you? He had gained the trust of the disciples. He had secretly arranged with the priest to betray Jesus. And he would profit along the way, 30 pieces of silver, mine. We never had this much in the money bag with Jesus, but now I got 30 pieces of silver. And he chose the garden, the perfect place to arrest Jesus. And he chose to kiss Jesus, the perfect sign that looked like affection, only it was deception. How clever he must have thought he was. He must have thought he was in control. I hope you can't relate to Judas. I hope you're not pretending to be someone you're not, or something you're not. I hope you don't think you're clever and crafty for blending in, growing up in a Christian home, and pretending to be a Christian, but really rebelling in your heart. God sees your heart. He's not fooled. Number three, Christ's arrest through the eyes of the soldiers. The soldiers. A midnight duty? What's this about? 600 men? Weapons, torches, swords, clubs? A surprise attack at night? This must be a dangerous gang of outlaws. And they show up, their adrenaline is pumping, they're ready for a battle. What do they find? A praying rabbi and some sleepy fishermen. And this man steps forward and willingly surrenders while the disciples scatter. No battle, no action. As we know later, that night, the soldiers did abuse Jesus. They blindfolded him. They beat him. They mocked him. They abused their power. Do you use your power and authority to hurt others? It goes to your head sometimes when you're in charge. They were in charge, and they saw Jesus as some sort of itinerant preacher, and they just beat him up. Is someone using their power and authority to hurt you? Here's the verse. Jesus promises, vengeance is mine. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Number four, Christ's arrest through the eyes of the priests. What must have they been thinking that night? Christ had eluded them over and over for 3 years. This time, they plotted out every detail, and they too thought they were clever. They got an insider, one of the disciples, to betray him, Judas. He brought an army in to arrest him so they couldn't get away. It was in a garden at night so nobody would be disturbed. Everybody in the city would be sleeping, not even know this is going on. So it would make it a surprise. Yet Jesus made it clear that he was not surprised. He was in full control of all that happened, and he willingly submitted to God's plan, not his own. These Jewish priests had watched and heard Jesus. They knew the truth, yet they resisted the truth. Remember, even one of them came and visited with him, Nicodemus. And they were all curious about his teachings, his miracles. Yet they kept putting up the wall and kept resisting. Are you like them? Are you doing the same thing? You're hearing the truth week after week, day after day. Are you resisting it? Are you hardening up inside? And finally, let's look at Christ's arrest through the eyes of Jesus himself. This was not a surprise arrest for Jesus. It was the fulfillment of the scriptures and God's plan for his life. This is why Jesus came. He said, this is my hour. This is my purpose. This is my mission. This is why I came, to lay down my life for the world. Jesus didn't retaliate, even though he could have. He demonstrated love towards his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. Lesson for us is we must relearn to respond like Jesus and return good for evil. We must learn to love our enemies. The only way we can win them, the only way we can reach them, is not by violence. We reach others by love. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So let me wrap it up. The disciples teach us, don't be discouraged. God can turn your tragedies into triumphs. Don't be discouraged. Judas teaches us, don't be a fake. God knows your heart, and he hates hypocrisy. Don't be discouraged. Don't be a fake. A Roman soldier teaches, don't abuse your power. Use your authority for good. The priest teaches, don't resist truth. Don't resist God. And Jesus teaches us, don't retaliate when wronged. Don't be discouraged. Don't be a fake. Don't abuse your authority. Don't resist the truth. And don't resist others when you're wrong. Instead, return good for evil. Father, we thank you for this first chapter in the Passion series. It breaks our heart to hear how we, mankind, treated your Son when he came to earth. He came into his own received him not. That's an understatement. We rejected him. He was despised and rejected. But Lord, we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see our mistake. We confess to you that we've sinned and fallen short of your glory. Thank you that Jesus died on that cross, took our sins, and made a way that we might be forgiven. We now choose to follow you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray.